We continue our meditations in the book of Jeremiah, one of the so-called major prophets of the Old Testament. Let us not be disturbed because we hear of major prophets and minor prophets. It does not mean that the minor prophets were less inspired or what they said was less important. But basically, these terms have been used because of the size or the length of the book. The books of, for example, of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel and Ezekiel are long books, lots of chapters, whereas the others are just a few chapters. And tonight we're going to look at a few passages in Scripture as in the book of Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 5. Because I'm very anxious that we all see something that may have escaped our attention. Jeremiah chapter 5. And be prepared to look at a few more, because once again we're looking at expressions. Expressions that occur so frequently. And one of the ways of getting a good grasp of a book and getting the meaning of a book and getting the meat out of the book and getting a greater blessing out of the book is to get accustomed to repeated phrases and statements that reoccur again and again, because this is God's way of emphasizing something by repeating it. Now, I hope that you didn't come here tonight to find out my opinion about the Word of God. That's easily ascertained. I hope you came here to let God talk to you. I hope you came here to be led to see just what the Bible says, not what I say. Now, this is very important, because if you came to hear what I think, then you'll go away knowing something of what I think, but you won't know why. But if you see it for yourself in the Word of God, then it'll stay right with you. And you won't be shaken when someone comes along with another opinion. Now, do you really want the Word? Now, God promises these people that He's going to visit them. Now, there are two visits that God has promised the people of Judah. This little nation, all that's left of what was once a great and glorious and noble nation, recognized and respected all over the world of that day. Now there was just a little bit left because it had been weakened over the years. And God promised two visits. One visit we've already looked at, and we'll be looking at it again some more in a week or two concerning His coming visit to His people in the end time. But tonight we're going to look at another visit. The first visit. And I want you to make sure that you understand what God means by a visit. A week or so ago, I went into a store and the music was playing something, and they went from one song to another, and I got strains of that someone was coming to town, and the next song was "Come Let Us Adore Him." This was all this jumble that the world has, of course. Now, we want to know what the Lord's visit is in this particular context. What kind of a visit? A visit to look forward to, or a visit to fear? You know, sometimes when things go wrong at home, mother might say, "You wait till daddy comes home." And that's a visit that the kid might not be looking forward to, you see. Now, the kind of visit we're going to look at tonight is an unpleasant one. And you'll see the reason for it in just a little bit, okay? Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 9. Let's read that verse together. Everyone now. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? He had recounted some of their sins and some of the things that they had been doing, and he says he's going to visit them for these things. Now, will you go over to verse 29, and let's look at that one together. Verse 29, everyone read together with me. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? He's saying it again. There's going to be a visit. Now, let's go to the next chapter, Jeremiah chapter 6, and look at verse 6. Let's take this verse together. Everyone get in every word. You'll see the reason for it a little bit later. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, how ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. This is the city to be visited. She is holy oppression in the midst of her. Somehow I got tongue twisted there. For thus hath the Lord of hosts said, hew ye down trees and cast a mount against Jerusalem. You know, they had been cutting trees and cutting them up into various forms for purposes of idolatry, including carving out some hideous images and so forth. And now the Lord is talking about the enemy coming and piling up, cutting down trees and piling them up against the city in order to set it afire. And in verse 15 now, in verse 15 of Jeremiah 6, let's take that one together. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. There's a reference to that coming unpleasant visitation when they're going to fall. And notice the reason was that they had become totally insensitive to the evils that they were committing. Now, this is very important to keep in mind. See, as long as a people can be kept sensitive to what is wrong and have a conscience that bothers them, and they're capable of blushing when the evil in their lives is exposed, so long there is hope. You get the point. But when they get to the place where they're no longer sensitive to this, where their conscience is no longer disturbing them, and they can no longer blush over the things over which they should be ashamed, then you see there is no hope. They shall fall among them that fall. Then look at Jeremiah 8. Jeremiah 8 and verse 12. 8, verse 12. Everyone now read this verse with me. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore shall they fall among them that fall. In the time of their visitation, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord. There's a repeat of what he had said earlier in chapter 6. Now we go to chapter 9. Chapter 9. And we have a short verse here. Verse 9. Everyone. Shall I not visit them for these things, saith the Lord? Shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this? This is where we came in, wasn't it? We read that in chapter 5, verse 9. God's talking about a visit. And what is that visit? It's a visit of judgment. It's a visit of punishment upon a people that know better, but now are no longer in a position to really understand. They're like people in a stupor, or so stone drunk that they just have no understanding of anything that's going around them. It's a terrible state to be in, and we're going to see in a moment the reason for it. Then in chapter 10, just over the page now, to chapter 10, and in verse 15, let's read together. They are vanity and the works of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. Now he's referring to the heathen, pagan gods that these people had worshipped. So there's a time of visitation coming when there to be a judgment on these gods. Now, just a couple more. In the 11th chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and we note verse 23. Jeremiah 11, verse 23. Everyone. And there shall be no remnant of them, for I will bring evil upon the men of Anathoth, even the year of their visitation. Now these were the people who were living in the place where Jeremiah grew up and where he had his home. And they had threatened his life. They had threatened him and said that if he didn't discontinue his preaching, his teaching, his warnings, that they would assassinate him, they would kill him. And God had heard it all, had warned Jeremiah of it, and here he says that he's going to deal with them. He will bring evil upon these men of Anathoth, even in the year of their visitation. Then in the 14th chapter, and in verse 10, everyone read with me now. Thus saith the Lord unto this people, thus have they loved to wander, they have not refrained their feet, therefore the Lord doth not accept them, he will now remember their iniquity and visit their sins. And the last one is in Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23 and verse 12. I shouldn't say the last one. There is another similar expression in the 40th chapter, 43rd chapter, I believe it is. But it is in another setting and at another time in their period. Jeremiah 23 and verse 12. Everyone read with me. Wherefore, their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. You will notice that when the Lord first began to use the expression about the visitation, his coming to judge this people, he says, he makes it a rhetorical question. Shall I not visit them for these things? In other words, he's saying, this is what I ought to do. I really ought to visit them for these things. Then later on, when he begins to speak of it again, he says, I shall visit them for these things. And it is to be a most unpleasant visit. Now at least 10 times he speaks about this coming visit, and as you know from your previous study, it took place in the days of Nebuchadnezzar, when the mighty Chaldean army overwhelmed the little nation of Judah. Something for us to bear in mind and to think about. Think how many times God speaks about the very same thing. I think we'll all have to admit that these people were certainly without excuse. Now there are some lessons here that the Lord wants us to get hold of. And I would draw your attention to an expression in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and in verse 11. You need not turn to it now, but when we were studying the book of Ecclesiastes together, we spent some time on this particular verse. And I want to read it for you as I have it before me now. You listen to it. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Let me go over that again. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, that's swift justice, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. You get the import of that. It's interesting where it's found, if you know something of the book of Ecclesiastes. And it's also about in the middle of the Old Testament, so that it points back to events of the past, and it points forward to events yet to come. And what he is saying very clearly is this: if the evildoer is not quickly brought to trial, and if the sentence that is put upon it is not speedily executed, if there is a drag out of this thing, then the heart of the sons of men are set in them, fully set in them, to do evil. It encourages evil. To delay justice, to delay the sentence, to delay the penalty, does not make people better. It only means that, it only results, rather, in having people become more set and determined in their hearts to do evil. Oh, so many things come to mind about the discipline of children, for example. They must never be punished for their mistakes, but they must be punished for their disobedience, and they are two different things. Now, God Himself has illustrated for us in His Word the truth of this statement, that when sentence against an evil is not speedily executed, then the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And God has illustrated it Himself. You will remember, perhaps, in the book of Numbers, what happened to a certain person by the name of Miriam. You remember her? She was the sister of Moses. She was the one who stood there by the waters when and Moses was just a little baby brother in this little ark, waterproof ark that had been made by the mother. She was there hiding in the bushes and watching when the Egyptian princes came down and took pity on the little Hebrew baby, not knowing that this was part of God's plan in order to bring a deliverer to His people Israel. Miriam, later on, began to speak very unkindly about Moses. She slandered him, and she got her brother Aaron to join in agreement with her, slandering Moses, speaking against him because she didn't like the woman that he had married, criticizing him for his marriage and doing that to tear the man down. You know, there was swift justice. the sentence against an evil here was speedily executed. And I read, "Behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And when Aaron and Moses looked upon her, they saw that she was a leper." God didn't wait. He didn't hesitate. There was instruction given. There was a trial, as it were, held. And she had no position to take except to bow her head in shame. And God struck her with leprosy. Sometime later. And what was the result? The result was that fear came upon this people. No one now would be in a hurry to slander the Lord's servant. The Lord executed justice rather swiftly too in the case of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the 250 princes and leaders in Israel that they were influencing. They began a rebellion against authority, a rebellion against Moses. And they began to say that, look, Moses isn't the only one that speaks for God. Moses isn't the only one that has authority. Moses isn't the only one that knows the answers or has the way or should have the leadership. Aaron is not the only man of God. God didn't wait very long before he dealt with Dothan and his friends, his followers, Korah and Abiram. What happened? He listened to this. That the ground clave asunder that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up. And how about the 250? And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men. That was swift justice. What happened? And fear came upon all the assembly of Israel. No one was in a hurry now to speak unkindly of Moses or to say that Aaron did not have the right to the priesthood or that anyone should have the right to claim the same authority as Moses. How about the occasion in the book of Acts in chapter 5 when Ananias and his wife agreed together that they were going to lie before the congregation? Now they were lying before God. They claimed that they had sold their property for a certain price and that they were bringing the sum total of that price as a contribution to the Lord's work, when actually they had held back part of it. Now, they were not compelled to give it all. They were not compelled to give any of it. But they wanted to appear to be just as generous and just as dedicated and just as religious and just as spiritual as all the others. And Ananias lied. Now the Holy Spirit gave Peter the cue, the insight of what was happening. And Peter spoke to Ananias and said, "How did you ever allow the devil to put that into your mind?" You know what happened to Ananias? He dropped dead. And young men were hurriedly brought together to take the body out for burial. His wife didn't know about this. She came in. She came in and asked the same question, and she answered the same way. She and her husband had rehearsed it. She didn't know that her husband had been punished. And she lied in the presence of the congregation And Peter let her understand that this was lying before God. And here's the early church. It's the beginning of Christianity. Just a short distance removed from the day of Pentecost in time. And she dropped dead. And when the young men came back from burying her husband, they found there was one more corpse to take care of. But God has said, through His inspired word, that because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. What happened in that early church? We read that great fear came upon all them that saw it, and upon all them that heard of it. And later on we read that of the others, no man durst join himself unto them. People were afraid to become church members in that kind of a church where liars are struck dead. Fear came upon them all. No one was in a hurry to be a pretender, to be a phony. Now, God hasn't changed. Quite a bit of time went on. Then we begin to see, as we read further on, and we get it in the epistles, that there were pretenders. There were false Christians, false prophets, false teachers. And some had to be dealt with, as God gave the authority to the elders of a local assembly. But God was proving something, that when sentence against an evil work is executed swiftly and is not delayed, it has good effects, good results. But on the other hand, as he tells us here, when sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. Now, God has illustrated the former. Has He illustrated the latter? Indeed, He has. Now, this is the point. We've been reading that God kept saying to these people, I will visit them, I will visit them in judgment, I will visit them in judgment. But the sentence was not executed speedily. Think how long the patience of God was exercised with the nation of Judah. How long was it as He pleaded with these people through the prophets? And think how long was the ministry of Jeremiah himself. Now then, judgment was not executed speedily, was it? No. What happened? The people got better and better and better, did they? They appreciated it so much that there was a stay, that there was a reprieve, that there was more time. Is it so? The record of God's word is simply this, that when sentence against an evil work is executed speedily, it has good results on the survivors or those who were not the ones who were spanked. But when it is delayed, and this is something God Himself did, we understand something of His patience, something of His mercy, but we understand also something of His purpose, which we've been going over now for a number of Sundays, ever since the 12th of September. Don't you think, if I may bring an aside here, that there is something that American jurisprudence ought to consider? Do you not think that there is something here in the way of a lesson that if we had some godly leaders and men in connection with law enforcement, and especially in the courts, who would take counsel from the scriptures, that they would recognize the importance of justice, yes, but swift execution of sentence. And the cry all around us, and you get it in the newspapers at least once a week, of people where trials are delayed and then sentences postponed and all the rest of it. And even then, when the sentence should be strong and swift and definite, it is suspended. In other words, just hanging over them. And they'll go out and commit the same crimes all over again, and worse crimes than they did before. I think the Bible is a very practical book. I don't know about you. I think there are lots of lessons to be learned. But we must not forget that the major purpose of the Bible is to acquaint us with who God is. And then, the purpose of the Bible is that we might know something of human nature. We've had comments on the subject of apostasy, what is it, and so forth. We'll be looking at that a little more closely as we continue on. But if you and I have a background of Bible knowledge and see what God has said and what's repeated and what's happened in history, we'll understand better about human nature, and we won't expect anything good out of human nature. And all the good that there is by the grace of God, the gift of God, not because people are so wonderful. We learn something of the patience of God. One of his reasons, of course, was that he was so reluctant to have wiped off the earth a nation that was designed to represent him. The only little nation on earth with a monotheistic theology, a witness to the one and true and holy Creator. He was very reluctant to have that nation moved aside. He was determined, however, that the Jews could not be exterminated, that there would be enough survivors to keep going because of the promise that God had made. Again and again he said, I will visit, I will visit. Time went on. People were insensitive. They were not ashamed. They couldn't blush. They weren't disturbed. Their conscience was like stone. Listen, this is apostasy. When a people, and this can happen to an individual, though we usually use the term apostasy for a group or for a generation, when a people become insensitive to who God really is, as we were reminded this morning, they forgot God. He was not in their thoughts. And therefore, all the words, all the pleadings, and all the rest of it is just wasted. God was waiting for these people to repent. And repent means to turn around. Make a complete right about face. Go in the absolute opposite direction from the sinful way you've been going. That's what repentance means. But they wouldn't. They weren't disturbed. They weren't upset. You know what made them upset? They were upset with Jeremiah. But they weren't upset over their own sins. They were not ashamed. Neither could they blush. And again, God says, I will visit. And it's going to be a visit that history will record. And nations will marvel over that visit. And he was referring to the coming of the armies of the Chaldeans. I wonder how many times God has to say something before he means it. I think if he says it once, he means it. And if he repeats it, it is for emphasis and to remove forever any excuse that any people might have that they didn't have opportunity. I may be talking to some folks tonight who are not saved. Now, I dread to think that you would get into a state where you couldn't be reached. But you know, you can get into that state where the conscience is seared as with a hot iron. And you're not moved. You don't feel anything. You're not scared. You're just nothing. You're numb. That's a horrible state to be in. If you have the slightest inclination to do something about getting right with God, there is hope. Because we began this service tonight singing a song of invitation, "Come ye sinners." And it is true that God is still waiting and anxious to receive anyone who come in faith to him. God can save you tonight. God can save you tonight. But you can keep on putting it off. You can keep on resisting it. And that's what these people did at the very beginning. Until by and by, nothing disturbed them anymore except a prophet. But the truth didn't disturb them. The prophecy didn't disturb them. The word of God didn't disturb them. There they are. I have seen this, so far as I'm able to ascertain, in the lives of people. I've seen it happen to young people. And this is really something that's scary. But I've seen young people harden their hearts against the Word of God. Until finally they got to the place that they could still continue to come to meetings out of habit, come to meetings to meet their friends, come to services because they were interested in a girl or interested in a fellow or for some other reason, and be completely numb so far as the message being given. You know, it's a horrible thing. It's a frightening thing. It scares you. I've seen it, of course, in older people who have heard the Word of God, who have been reminded that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And after death, the judgment. They've heard it and heard it. And by and by, it seems to have no effect. They're not disturbed anymore. Let me give you the gospel very quickly again. There may be someone for whom it is not too late. The Word of God declares that we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. We're sinners and unclean in the sight of a holy God. It cannot be debated, but it needs to be emphasized. God, in His great marvelous love and plan of salvation, gave His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay the price for our sins. To pay the price that the holy law of God exacted. And that was the precious, sinless blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And He died on the cross of Calvary so that whosoever will may come and have the assurance of eternal life. But the decision must be the decision of the individual. Mother cannot make it for son. Father cannot make it for daughter. Husband cannot make it for wife. Wife cannot make it for her husband. You have to make your own decision. The invitation is there, as plain as it can be, that whosoever will may come. Now, if you do not come, then your heart becomes a little harder and a little harder. And every time you hear the invitation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved, you get just a little harder. And in time, you can get to the place, and undoubtedly you will, where you feel nothing, you sense nothing, Nothing bothers you. In fact, you do not even fear death itself. You become morally numb. It's one of the judgments of God. And I must add also that Christian people who are playing with sin and refuse to accept God's warnings will go the same way. I do not understand fully the so-called psychological law in this, but I do know, to use a simple illustration, that you can keep on saying that black is white long enough and until you believe it yourself. And it's possible for Christian people to hear messages on separation or messages on any other doctrine and resist it and resist it and resist it until there is no response in the way of obedience. Now, I suppose that if God executed swift justice and gave swift evidence of his displeasure in such dramatic ways as he did in the case of Miriam or Korah or Ananias and Sapphira and so forth, that some folks would be stirred and might awaken. But he isn't operating that way as a rule today. He's operating on the basis of, here's your opportunity, you're welcome to come, but if you refuse, there is no hope. Sometimes you get ridiculed when you take your stand for the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be ridiculed, of course. But remember, they may laugh at you for being a Christian, a true Christian. And they may even laugh at the subject of hell. But when they go there, they can't laugh themselves out of it. Let us pray. Our Father, we've had a fresh glimpse tonight of who Thou art, what Thy purposes are, and we've marveled at Thy grace and patience. We've also been frightened to be reminded anew of how steadfastly stubborn a people can become until there is no hope for them. Our Father, may these truths burn their way into our consciousness in such a way that believers will not yield to the temptation to disobey, and that anyone who came into the meeting tonight, an unbeliever, will not want to stay in that condition. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.